Our reading this morning is from Luke chapter 1, verse 26 through to 45. That's page 1026 in the church Bibles. So Luke chapter 1, verse 26 through to 45. If you don't have a Bible and need one, then do put your hand in the air and the stewards will try and furnish you with one. One over there. Any more bids? Okay, Luke chapter 1, verse 26. In the sixth month, God sent the angel Gabriel to Nazareth, a town in Galilee, to a virgin pledged to be married to a man named Joseph, a descendant of David. The virgin's name was Mary. The angel went to her and said, "Greetings, you who are highly favored. The Lord is with you." Mary was greatly troubled at his words and wondered what kind of greeting this might be. But the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary. You have found favor with God. You will be with child and give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. The Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. His kingdom will never end." "How will this be?" Mary asked the angel, "since I am a virgin." The angel answered, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. So the Holy One to be born will be called the Son of God. Even Elizabeth, your relative, is going to have a child in her old age, and she who was said to be barren is in her sixth month, for nothing is impossible with God." "I am the Lord's servant," Mary answered. "May it be to me as you have said." Then the angel left her. At that time, Mary got ready and hurried to a town in the hill country of Judea, where she entered Zechariah's house and greeted Elizabeth. When Elizabeth heard Mary's greeting, the baby leaped in her womb, and Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit. In a loud voice, she exclaimed, "Blessed are you among women, and blessed is the child you will bear. But why am I so favored that the mother of my Lord should come to me? As soon as the sound of your greeting reached my ears, the baby in my womb leaped for joy. Blessed is she who has believed that what the Lord has said to her will be accomplished." This is God's word to us this morning. And let's pray as we come to look at God's word together. Our loving Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have not left us in darkness. We thank you that you have given us the light of your word. And we pray, Father, that you illuminate our minds and warm our hearts with it now. Amen.
Amen.
So Luke chapter 1, verses 26 to 45. Let's have a look at that now. A here today, gone tomorrow politician. I don't know if you've ever heard these words or if you actually remember them when they were first uttered, but they're kind of etched into my memory. They're from the early 1980s, and a cabinet minister called John Knott was on television being questioned by a TV journalist called Robin Day. Now, I don't know if you know who Robin Day was, but basically think Jeremy Paxman, but with brains. And part of his question to this really quite senior guy who'd been the cabinet minister for defence included that phrase, "a here today, gone tomorrow politician." And there's a kind of bit of you that thinks, "Oh, good on you for getting that one in." The point was, of course, why listen to a politician who is not going to last, who is going to be gone tomorrow? And John Knott's reaction, I don't know if you remember it, but it really stuck in my mind. He unclipped the microphone, said, "Oh, well, that's it." Added, "I'm fed up." And then he just stalked off in front of sort of 50 million people on television. I mean, it was a great moment. You can still see it on YouTube. I was watching it yesterday. I creased up laughing. It's pretty striking. A here today, gone tomorrow politician. Somehow or other, it got right under John Knott's skin, who was a pretty experienced and pretty thick-skinned politician. In its way, it was a reminder of the fact that we live with rulers who just do not last. Now, I don't know how you feel about that. For some, it's a fact, of course, that gives real hope. I've met some Cubans a year or so ago who think that the way that rulers and politicians wear out is actually a great thing, because for them it's an indication that the Castro dictatorship will finally pack up. For others, the way that rulers and politicians don't last is a great sadness, isn't it? It's going back again quite a few years now, but I can remember the mood when our own great wartime leader Winston Churchill died. And there was just that nervous undercurrent, wasn't there? Suppose there is another world war. Suppose it is as bad as the last one. Who will lead us through? Because while there were decent and intelligent people around, was there anyone of Churchill's stature and greatness? Even Churchill, in one sense, was just another here today, gone tomorrow politician. Now, I don't know the secret of John Knott's heart when he reacted so strongly and just walked out of it to the here today, gone tomorrow dig. But perhaps he was meeting his own limitations face to face. Dedicated public servant who was realizing just how little he could achieve on a lasting basis that would safeguard things for his people in the future. It may not just be pride that produces the I'm fed off and I'm out of here reaction. It may also be frustration. The other word that Robin Day used in his conversation with John Knott was transient, passing. And the thing about passing is that you don't have to take seriously something that is passing, not ultimately seriously. It'll blow over. Keep your head down, sure, but don't fret too much. It's transient. It'll pass. It'll blow over. And there's an attitude that it's very easy for people in our culture and our time and place actually to transfer over into how we think about Jesus. Sure, the claims he makes are big. We heard about some of them last week. But what's true for politicians is true for him too. Here today, gone tomorrow. Ultimately, that is what we end up saying when we say that Christmas is just of sentimental, historical interest. That Christianity is part of the past, good in its time, but it's been passed by now. You must have heard stuff like that. We'll get quite a bit of it, I think, over the next couple of weeks. Something along the lines of great in its time, but fundamentally yesterday's news. And if there's one big thing that God has to teach us in this passage this morning, it's get ready for the future. Get ready for the future. Now, we're focusing this morning on the couple of verses in what Gabriel says to Mary at verses 32 and 33. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. The Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. His kingdom will never end. Verses 32 and 33. And Gabriel is saying, the future is this. Forget the governor of the Bank of England, who's just admitted that he cannot tell you what tomorrow will bring. Forget the duff horoscopes just before the sports pages in the paper that tell you about meeting someone significant sometime. This is the real McCoy. Tomorrow looks like this, says Gabriel. Get ready for it. And Gabriel actually makes two big points, doesn't he? Mary's son will be the king from the family of David that God promised to David 1,000 years before this. That's one point. The other point is this kingdom will last forever. Not just for today, not just for tomorrow, not just next week, not just next year, but eternally, with the years and the millennia just stretching off into the distance. One holiday, a friend of mine and I went to North Africa. We got a trip that took us a day into the Sahara. We got out at an oasis and we looked around. It was the Sahara everywhere, all around. Breathtakingly beautiful in a severe kind of way, but magnificent. Wherever you looked, that was all there was to be seen. The Sahara. Its sheer scale just stopped your heart. And Gabriel is telling us this kingdom is like that. a grandeur, because whichever way in time you look, it goes on. Boundless, immeasurable, incalculable, countless, infinite. So let's unpack those points just a little more. Let's begin with the point that Mary's son Jesus is the king God promised he would bring from David's family. So let's have a look at verse 32 in particular. And Gabriel's words take us back, don't they, to promises made to David 1,000 years before he actually speaks to Mary. So if you're taking notes, the relevant Old Testament passage where this promise is spelt out is 2 Samuel chapter 7, verses 5 to 16. 2 Samuel 7, 5 to 16. Since we don't have all morning, we're not going to look at that now, but do look at it when you've got a spare time this afternoon. And the thing is, the little phrases that Gabriel uses take us right back to that big promise. So take Son of the Most High. One of the things that God promised David was that God would be like a father to David's descendant. He'd care for him, he'd love him, he'd back him, he'd bring him victory, all those things. And that means that when we think about Jesus, we're thinking about someone who is, you might say, doubly the Son of God. He's Son of God because he is the eternal Son, the one who is eternally and forever God's Son, for whom there is no beginning to him being Son, even before he added human nature to his divine nature. But he is also Son of God in the way that he is a human being born of one of David's human descendants. And as such, someone to whom God promised to be a father that way too. So here, God is keeping his promise to David to be a father to David's descendant. The next phrase is what? Well, have a look. The Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. And that's also part of what God promised all those centuries earlier to David. Kings come, kings go, don't they? Think of all the different dynasties and royal houses that there have been in our country over the last 1,000 years. So swing back, not to 2011, but to 1011. And there you are. What have you got? Well, you've got Saxon dynasties descended from Alfred the Great. You've got the different dynasty of Harold of Hastings. You've got the House of Normandy. They're French, pretty much. The Welsh Tudors, the Scottish Stuarts, the German Hanoverians, and maybe one day we'll have an English king again, but who knows? And so on and so on. Dynasties come, dynasties go. But David's dynasty comes and does not go. Here it is, 1,000 years after the time of David, and God is establishing a king on David's throne. And that word throne, it's got a big ring, hasn't it? It has a sense of magnificence. When you hear of a king seated on a throne, you have a picture in your mind, don't you? Of a king seated in state on something raised up, something golden, something magnificent, with his court around him, standing or kneeling. There's richness. There's a weight, isn't there, to the picture of a king seated on his throne. It makes you think of royal dignity, confidence, and established and secure power. And then comes that third phrase. He will reign over the house of Jacob forever. Now, the forever part of this phrase is so important that we need to deal with that on its own in a couple of minutes. But just at the moment, I want to focus on those words, reign over the house of Jacob. It's easy to gloss over them. But they do form, if you like, a parallel with that phrase about the throne of David. He's on the throne of David and he rules over the house of Jacob. After all, David did rule over the house of Jacob. And we say that because he ruled over the 12 tribes who traced their ancestry back to Jacob and his sons. But by Jesus' time, that little phrase, the house of Jacob, well, it's come to have extra poignancy, almost a tinge of sadness or bitterness. Let me explain. David did have a son who was established on David's throne by God. Solomon, David's son, by Bathsheba, the wife of Uriah the Hittite. And Solomon was a great king, because David had not just been promised someone who would come after him, but someone who would be a great king over the house of Jacob. And Solomon was great. He set things up securely for his people so that they could enjoy their place in the land that God had promised them. But Solomon was not the great king that was promised to David finally. A shadow of it, yes. A forerunner, an outline to get us ready for the main thing, yes. But not the son of David. Not the one who was promised. And that's summed up in the way that after Solomon's death, the house of David no longer ruled over the house of Jacob. Not over all the 12 tribes of Israel. Because after Solomon's death, what happened? Well, David's kingdom, Solomon's kingdom, split. And the people of Israel, the house of Jacob, was divided. And in fact, divided against each other. Kind of like the human race in miniature. Now, once you've got that in mind, do you see what Gabriel's hinting at here when he talks about a king over all the house of Jacob? He's saying, look, the clock is going to be rolled back. It's going to be rolled back to the great days, because God's people aren't going to be divided any longer, with some of them not even under the kingship of David's house. They're going to be united again, one people under this one great king. Because in that womb of Mary's, there is someone greater than Solomon. Can you just sense how that would sound to a faithful Jewish girl like Mary? This is God keeping his promises against all purely human expectation. Because humanly, it looks hopeless, doesn't it? Keeping the promise to David. And here is the angel explaining, this is how it's going to be kept. But then look at verse 37. Nothing is impossible with God. But then there's that key thought. Here today, gone tomorrow. Yes, Solomon was a great king, but there were problems, and the one big one was precisely that Solomon died. And all the wisdom, the shrewdness, the greatness that he had died with him. And his son, Rehoboam, was definitely not, in that sense, a chip off the old block. Solomon really was here today, gone tomorrow. And that was disaster for God's people. It's almost tantalizing, isn't it? To have a great leader, to be blessed by them and the way that they run things, and then find that death has ripped them away. And that takes us to our second point. Look at the way Gabriel stresses it in his speech. This new king reigns over the house of Jacob, well, for how long? Forever. And then Gabriel puts the same thing slightly differently. His kingdom will never end. Same idea, isn't it? Because a king who reigns forever, well, he has a kingdom that never ends, obviously. It's put differently to emphasize it and make sure that we really think it through. And that's the second point, the big one. No end. Everlasting. Forever. As far as the eye can see in time, you will find Jesus on the throne. Now, for us, that means ultimate safety and reassurance. This king will last and last. Age will not wither him, nor will the years condemn. His health will not fail, and his mind will never weaken. No revolt against him will prosper. No enemy will overwhelm him. His people are utterly and completely and eternally secure. And that fact is something that every one of us must face. Look who makes Jesus king. Verse 32. The Lord God will give him the throne. It's God his Father, isn't it? Now, think that through. Because we, of course, are used to choosing our leaders. We vote for them. And if we don't like them, we can vote them out. If we especially dislike what they've done, we can agitate for laws to be made that pick that up. But it's not us. who make Jesus king, is it? It's God. Now, if God makes someone king, they are going to be king no matter what. And to be honest, it's easy, isn't it, for those of us who call ourselves Christians this morning to forget that Jesus is a king. Not a prime minister, not a president, a king. And what a king says goes. If he and I clash and disagree, then it's me that has to change my mind. So let me ask, in our times of personal devotion, when we listen to sermons, when we go to house group or whatever, have there been times when we found that our views and the law of our king conflict? And actually, if there are, how are we handling it? Are we just saying, in effect, to Jesus, well, we must agree to differ, that very polite way in English of saying, I'm going to go and do what I want, no matter what you say. We just carry on with our own thing. That's not actually treating him as what he really is it? As a king. Is he functioning as a king for you? Equally, for those of us who wouldn't call ourselves Christians, can I urge you to face this central fact of your life throughout eternity? Jesus will be your king, whatever you say. He does not depend on your approval, he does not need your vote, and he is not answerable to you. You are answerable to him, because he is your king, and he will be that forever. Please, please, do not be foolish, and think that if you pretend hard enough, he will somehow stop being your king. I am afraid that that is simply delusional. And we long for you not to be. Now, when we think hard, this hard, about Jesus being an eternal king, a king whose reign never ends, actually it's easy also to feel a sense of foreboding. What happens if he turns out not like the wise Solomon, but like the devious and murderous Stalin, or whoever? Think of the way that the people of Russia must have breathed a sigh of relief when they'd heard that finally something had polished Stalin off. Well, at that point, let's look at what kind of king Jesus turns out to be. And for this, we need to turn on in Luke's Gospel to chapter 24, verse 45. This is on page 1062. And as we start at verse 45, this is Jesus explaining things to his disciples about his kingship. This is how he explains it. He talks, verse 46, about what will happen to the Christ. Key word, because of course Christ is the title for the king that God promises from David's family. It means the anointed one, God's king, God's choice. Now look at what marks his kingdom. It is a kingdom, verse 47, of repentance and forgiveness. Now repentance is picking up the way that turning to Christ in fact involves recognizing two great truths. The truth about us and the truth about Jesus. The truth about us is that we have offended against God and we cannot save ourselves. The truth is that we despair of ourselves as being able to work our way to God by any means. The truth about Jesus is that he is our only hope because he is the king who has promised mercy to his people. For those who turn to him in this way, he pays the punishment for their wrongdoings, and his perfect life is counted as if it is ours. We are clothed with his righteousness. That's why, here, Jesus puts repentance and forgiveness of sins together. Possible only through his death. That's the kind of king he is. Is that not wonderful? And this is the kind of king he will be forever and ever, world without end. Amen. Our star, the sun, may grow cold and dark. And we may have moved, for all I know, to a distant galaxy. but Jesus' reign will still be like this. And don't you sense that that despair of ourselves to be able to save ourselves is true? That sin does cling very close in our anger and our bitterness, in our use of the tongue, as Nathan was saying this morning. And maybe you're thinking as I say that, that yes, despair of self is right, but what else is there? Because don't we despair of everyone else? Well, look again at what Jesus says about himself, the Christ, the King. The Christ, verse 46, will suffer, but will rise from the dead. And we know for a fact that he did. The very Jesus who is saying this at this stage in Luke's history is the resurrected Jesus. Hardly here today, gone tomorrow. The ultimate problem with great men is that they are done and gone. They die and are buried, and what they do is interred with them. The thing about Jesus is he dies and conquers death as he rises again. And that means that what Gabriel says about Jesus reigning forever is 1,000% true. It's not 24 carat gold, it's 240 carat gold. We know Jesus is not here today and gone tomorrow because he has already conquered death. So how do we get ready for the future? We start by seeing all the future is his future and rejoicing in it because this is repentance and mercy and forgiveness for his people. Let's pray. Our loving Heavenly Father, we want to thank you that you have put your Son, the Lord Jesus, on the throne of David, and that he will reign over the house of Jacob forever and forever. We know that there is no better king. There is no improvement, no update lurking somewhere in the wings. We know that he and his rule is utter perfection and perfect love. Amen.